You can open God's word with me to Romans, the 13th chapter. We'll be looking at a couple of other passages as we begin with that particular text in Romans 13. We'll also be looking at 1 Timothy 2 and Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Our title today is a defining moment, or this is a defining moment for the church. Please let me explain what I mean by that. Well, first of all, this year, this day, this moment was ordained by our God. We are alive today and are here according to His perfect and sovereign plan. And of course, you realize that you are not oblivious to the rampant and extreme problems that we have and the conduct of humanity as we witness what is happening today. But beloved, it is very clear for the Christian that we must look at this from the very lenses of Scripture and the light of God's truth. And then we have to evaluate what is happening and how humanity in general is responding to these things and making sure that we live distinctively different. Well, there's some visible sins that has taken place, has it not, as we've gone through this peril. We find out there's been hoarding happening, overbuying to the detriment of others. There's been anger expressed in even the stores themselves, or anger from citizens toward our leading officials. There's worry, the world is worried that we may run out of food or merchandise. There's anxiety in our world today. That is a common station in life when we do not trust in God. There may be some sense of fear on the part of many people. A fear of the certainty of death that is pending for them. Maybe there's fear of more unemployment. You also have men's temperament. Tempers are raging. People are worrying. Patience is low. Frustration is growing. Depression is deepening. You have medical companies and also the hospitals that are not able to keep up with the traffic and the demands. And not only to mention this, beloved, that these moments bring out the best of us. And you know without Christ what the best of us is. The best of us is depraved acts, depraved actions. And so there is certainly a need to address on a personal level the things that we're going through. But as much as I would like to address our personal need, I am concerned that we're thinking too much about ourselves. I'm talking to the believers primarily. Yes, we are hurting. People are hurting. They're depressed, filled with cares, and we want to encourage them. We want to encourage each other. We want to remind them what these moments are for. But this is a wake-up call for us to realize that something is wrong with this world. And the vaccines are temporal cures. We win the battle today over this virus only to recover long enough to fight another one. But for the Christian, we know that there's a greater victory. That Christ, the Son of God, came to earth so that He may redeem sinners. And one day, in His power, cure this earth of the incurable problem of sin and the consequences brought about by sin. It is a Christian who comes to grips with this reality that the problems that we find today is a result of our sin, and it is irreversible on our part. We cannot reverse the problem. Only God can do so, and He's done so through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about these truths to encourage the believers to remember this, we should look at these issues in detail. We should discuss the providence of God and what He's done in Christ for us to evaluate what we see clearer, especially when it comes to these personal struggles that we have. But today I want to discuss our role as believers in displaying what the gospel has done in our lives when we examine the government's actions. Considering the word of God to examine our reactions and our intentions as we evaluate the decisions that's made and those who have been given authority as God's ministers on this earth. Now you may ask the question, why am I doing this? Well, there are a few justifications for this. Because, as I said earlier, this is a defining moment for the church, a time when we can use the precise doctrines that we have developed, these systematized theologies that we have developed and cherished to act responsibly toward those in authority over us. So this moment is defining. Now let me demonstrate in this defining moment how our actions can distinguish us from the world. During a press interview not too long ago with our national leaders, I recall no one asking our leaders how they were doing under the pressure. Many of them looked like they were deprived of sleep. Sleepless nights, planning more than they have before, networking with leaders all over the world, so their hours of labor has intensified. Did not hear anyone asking them in that press conference how we may best help them. All questions were directed towards a society that is already consumed with itself, and in one sense angry that it is possible our government did not give us sufficient information earlier. But that is not the only glaring sin of our self-deception, of self-absorption, that is. After our leaders left the podium and left the interview, the reporters did something that was quite interesting to me. They said, after our leaders said thank you and left, the press persisted to ask more questions, all in vain. But that moment revealed something about our nature and sin. And of course, I'm not saying that none of the reporters were believers. But the point I'm stating is this: when it comes to authority, we say less about their need for our fervent prayers and support, something that we should have been doing already and progressively doing, but instead we go to what is naturally and progressively consistent with our nature and sin. And that is to demand from them something that they are not necessarily to give to us. So, beloved, if they're turning their attention to help us, think about this as believers. Should we not turn our attention from ourselves and to them? Think about it, beloved. Because there is something divinely given to these authorities by God. As Christians who are in Christ, the image of God is unveiled more and more through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Christ, divine authority is seen, but also through Christ, delegated authority is seen. And so in Christ, that authority and how it is structured grows in appreciation and adoration to God on the part of the believers. In fact, when you think about it, even in the future age, authority and rulers will exist with Christ being the supreme ruler over them. There will still be authority. But what has interrupted this appreciation for authority is sin. But what brings it back in order is the gospel of salvation, and also the sanctification of the Christian in realizing this blessedness that we've been given, this temporal mercy that we've been granted on earth. But one of the problems, as we as believers have to think about this, we're so caught up with government officials in the wrong way that we miss out on the grave sins that we may be committing as a nation. Individually against them, but ultimately against God. And so we ought not to only just think about our struggles, but we need to look at the bigger picture, broaden our scope a bit and see, how does this affect my life before God, before authorities, and before my fellow man? And so that our actions and our initiatives are consistent with the sacred text of Scripture for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at our citizens trampling, stealing, hoarding, our leaders being criticized, accused, and judging, and there may be some accusations that are accurate, but as a church, we must take the path of righteousness. We're called to be separate. We're called to be distinct from the world in these times. Do no less than expose the depth of our conviction, compelling us all to continually reshape our thoughts according to God's word. And that is exactly what we'll do today, beginning in Romans chapter 13. In Romans, the 13th chapter, we want to begin to reassess, reevaluate our convictions, that we should consider others more than ourselves. You may be in pain, you may be struggling, you may be going through a hardship and worry and concern. You're told to cast those cares and burdens on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. But you're also called to think about others, your relationship to your fellow man, your relationship to those who are in authority, as we're looking at today. And so the message's goal, the sermon's goal today, and the lesson is to receive insights from God's word, insights that will make your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world. Insights that will make your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world. And this passage and these passages in God's word will refine your thoughts. They will motivate you to doing what is best and what makes you distinct from the rest of society because Christ is in you. Now listen, beloved, I realize that these times are very emotional. People say that they feel confined and trapped in their homes. They feel like they're imprisoned. And all of these emotions may be real, but even those emotions for the Christian must be submitted to the authoritative word of God, where we're called in everything to give thanks and to find out how we can, in the grace of God, bring glory to God, whether we're confined or not within our place of abode. I would say for many believers, that book that you didn't read last year, that theology book that you keep looking at and promised to read 3 years ago, 2 years ago, it's a great time to pick it up and learn more about your Savior. So much that we can do. But first of all, the first insight is this in Romans chapter 13. Beloved, we know this. You know that God will judge. You know God will judge. That is in verse 5 of Romans 13. But if you go back to verse 1 of Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And here, every person is a command for every human. Everyone is commanded to do so. And the main command or imperative here is to be subject. And of course, the reason for this begins in the next sentence in verse 1 and carries on throughout up to verse 7. And it says this, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now think about authority. When you look at this, the subordination of the Trinity, you have the Son submitted to the Father and the Spirit submitted to the Son's will. They're the same in essence, but different in function. So you have this sense of functional subordination that is consistent with the Godhead. Then on earth, you have the family structure as an illustration. You have the husband who's head over the wife, and the children are in submission to the father and the mother. So submission is as a structure that God has not only modeled, but also has mandated. And so the same is true in our text. The word institute, for example, in verse 1 comes from the Greek word tasso. The word subject, there is also a combination of that Greek word. So the institution and the subjection are all derivatives of that Greek word, and it has in the sense of rank and file, order and structure. That in God's economy, in His providence, in His mercy on earth, it is a temporal mercy, but a needed one. That to place yourself under the structure and the order that He's given is to place yourself under the ordained institution that He's established. Place yourself under the structure God has ordained, because God is the one who ordains and orders structure to keep humanity accountable to each other and accountable to Him. And so you examine the wisdom in having what God has established, that this is the good that He has given to us. Well, you will say, what about those who are in the unbelieving world? What about the unbelieving rulers? Well, they're under the authority of God. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. That is in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Whose right hand I have grasped. This is God to subdue nations before Him and to loose the belt of kings, the belts of kings, to open doors before Him that gates may not be closed. This is all under the providence of God to use all rulers for His intended purposes. And so now in verse 5 of Romans 13, for the Christian, what makes us distinct is our knowledge, our insight that God is the one who uses earthly judges to rule and to govern and to exercise justice. There's the ultimate judgment of God, but also in this present world, God uses instruments, men and leaders to exercise justice. And so it says in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, it says in this section. Now, that should never be a concern for the Christian, for someone who's a follower of Christ. But there are times when believers exceed the boundaries of the law and they find themselves in this. And the wrath of God begins in the sense of the punishment that may be afflicted on this earth. I believe this text conveys that. And the Christian needs to be aware of that. So if you rebel against authority or you're guilty of a crime that is worth imprisonment, yes, you will face God's wrath through those instruments. Now, beloved, it is as at this present time, we are under some restrictions, and those restrictions are good. There's a good objective or a goal intended. And it was brought to my attention recently in an article that if the government agrees that their restrictions are for the safety of the people, that they have rights to carry this out as a law on a temporal basis. And if we violate those laws and those regulations, that we are liable to their court of law. Now, beloved, think about this. We're not presently prohibited from preaching Christ, nor is the government demanding a permanency of restriction. They're taking proactive steps. And so if we were to defy a principle that helps society, it would shame the name of the Lord. Because if their role is to exercise justice and do what is good to curb sin, but also to stabilize society, and if we now were defiant, were to spread this deadly virus throughout the congregation and the community around us, well, the judgment is in our hand. On the other hand, if they judge us for the sake of the gospel, we rejoice. But if they judge us because of our rebellion or refusal to abide by a principle that is for the goodwill of all, then the beginning of verse 5 applies to us and underscores that we may be defiant to God's order. It would indicate that we're defying what is right, what is good. Notwithstanding, millions of people die. Every year, they say between 55 and 60 million people die annually. There are other arguments that we can make about some other forms of death that would be cruel. But whenever something good is being pursued to preserve mankind so that we can continue to do what we're doing, especially for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a good thing. And if we were to rebel against it, we're doing dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a congregation, they were told that if they drink a special mixture, it will heal them of the coronavirus. And in fact, instead of healing them, it did the opposite. It was reported that up to 46 people contracted the virus because they drank from the same cup. It is amazing. In our defiance, we will go to the extreme sense of the state of folly instead of fundamental truths and wisdom. Now we must, beloved, make a distinction between the certainty of death, right? That is certain to happen. But also in this case, if it is true, the folly of that journey to death is done in arrogance and not wisdom. Think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who healed the sick. We cannot heal the sick as he did. But if God can use us to advance healing through medicine or preventative steps, then we are displaying the very thing that he does display, and it is a temporal mercy. Oh, God grants mercy so that those who are presently alive can hear the gospel before they die and perish in their sins. In the closing note, though, to berate our officials, to criticize them because we have restrictions is not making ourselves distinct from the world. Because the scripture says, in everything give thanks, through everything give thanks, for everything give thanks. There are no loopholes. True Christian distinction is to give God thanks, and in this point to know that God will judge. Number two, this is the second insight that will make your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world. And number two is this, you know it affects your conscience. You know it affects your conscience. In verse 5 of Romans 13, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This blessed instrument that God has given you to discern right from wrong, guilty to not guilty, condemned or pardoned. God has given this to you, and even unbelievers have this in their conscience. The law of God is written that either excuses or accuses them. It's a blessed instrument, and that instrument matures and develops as the Word of God informs us. And you know that the truth affects your conscience once that truth has been given to you. And as a matter of good conscience, or as a matter of conscience and the law, let's remember this, that good decisions are not absent of common sense. In fact, one lady who attended a public service, not too long ago, and she died, and it is possible that she contracted the virus from other members in the congregation, and she was vulnerable to that. And so there's a sense in which your conscience should be informed in all of these areas, that if it does bodily harm to others, if it afflicts others, then as Christians, we want to do what's best. And if you say, well, it doesn't matter, we're all going to die anyway, that is more suicidal than it is spiritual. It is true that we're all going to die, but we don't take life lightly. This is a serious thing. Life is to be taken seriously because there are many, many in this world today who are without God. But as a matter of conscience and common sense, both are not mutually exclusive. The government, in one sense, is applying common sense approaches to stem the growth of this virus. And if our government officials are not saved, common sense is as far as they can go. But we as believers have both principles working for us. We have a developing conscience that is responding to the Word of God day by day, but it is not absent of just common sense activity that God has also given to us. So what do we do as believers? We don't just look at one scripture. We examine the broad scope of scripture. We do not leave out loving God and loving neighbors as we evaluate all the things that we do. Our conscience helps us in those areas as the Word of God is really being informing us. If the Word of God is truly informing us, then we have an accurate understanding of the meaning of that text. So how our relationship to the world is seen does help us see the big picture. Let me ask you a question. Does it violate your conscience that is what the government is imposing? Then you need to note what scripture informs that. Because if this is just a matter of preference that you prefer to attend, it doesn't affect your conscience, that's a different matter. But if it's truly a weighing on your conscience, look at the Word of God and look at this text and look at Hebrews and other passages. Look at Acts chapter 2 and see how the believers gather together. Or in a moment, I'll show you some Old Testament passages where the believers were in exile. And what did they do? They didn't change their worship of God at all. In fact, they were submitted to those in whom they were in authority. Now, take into account this virus and the global impact and outburst that we see here. And if you look at that and you see the harm it is causing people in close proximity, for example, then your conscience may be off center if you say, well, let's meet together whether we're sick or not. That's not an informed conscience. That is reckless. If respected experts in that field agree that our lives are at risk by doing so, then we weigh our obligation to the world from the scripture and we bring in all of scripture into the circumstance and let the Word of God be the final authority and answer. I would say this, when you think about your conscience and what is happening today, you probably have reasons to be concerned if you have been faithfully attending every service all of your life and you never missed a Sunday and you were so in tune to the singing and the preaching. You never missed anything the preacher said. You never daydreamed. You never loafed off. You didn't fall asleep. Your Bible didn't fall off your lap. Now, if you said that you've had perfect attendance in that right, then you may have reason to be concerned. But we're all imperfect people. We have sin in us as believers. Yes, we're justified, yet sinners at the same time, as Luther said. All of these battles raging in our mind, have we not seen God's mercy for the moments that we've been prone to wander, but not only prone to wander, actually have wandered, drifted off into a moment when God is speaking from His Word? We may send a text message. We may have notes that we want to take. We may have forgotten something at home, something to do, something planned for tomorrow. Or how many of us will actually stay home from a public place of worship the Lord's day and the Lord's evening because we want to plan for a tomorrow that we're not certain to enter into? Then we have something to talk about. Then we have an argument to make. In fact, the judgment seat of Christ has no reward for perfect attendance. The judgment seat of Christ will have a reward for faithfulness and your motive for attending every Sunday. What was your motive? To glorify God? To edify the saints? Or are you one of those attendees who attends for yourself? That your selection of a place of worship had to do with what you can get from it rather than what you can give to it. That is the antithesis and the opposite of the Savior, is it not? So that didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He says, just in John 13, as I washed your feet, you ought to also wash others' feet. Now, if you were saying, I come every Sunday, I don't get anything out of this service, instead of saying, I come every Sunday to give something out of it, beloved, then your conscience is looking in the wrong area. Look in your own heart. Do you love the fellowship of the saints in such a way that you can't wait to give them something that is of value that God has given you throughout the week from his word? So now if our earthly leaders exercise common sense, and it was something that was in opposition to scripture, or they thought it was common sense, it was opposite to scripture, then yes, if they demanded we no longer preach Christ, an informed conscience knows that we cannot obey it because we must speak of the things that we've seen and heard. But when they ask us to join in with them in partnership for the benefit of society, for society's benefit and good, I believe that we will please the Lord in doing so, because the psalmist says in Psalm 149, his mercy is over all his works. Well, how should you inform your conscience in these matters? Well, let me just give you some exhortations here, some sanctified principles to think about. Learn how God's people obeyed the local laws. Learn how they did it. It's a good example of that when they're in captivity, especially because we are in exile as believers. You think about the Old Testament believers, temple worship was their life. The redeemed, oh, they loved to gather in the place of worship. But what did they do in exile? What happened in exile? Well, you read the life of Daniel or Nehemiah. And these were men of prayer, men of the law of God. They meditated on the word of God, but yet they honored their leaders, as long as it did not prohibit them from worshiping God, but they didn't have a place to attend. But yet God was merciful to them in that moment. And these men still had time and opportunity to worship God. That is a good conscience. That is a clear conscience. That whatever benefits society we will do, we will not let anything prohibit us from worshiping God and proclaiming the good news. And here we are using all of these platforms to do the same thing. And for those who do not have access to the internet, the word of God is in printed form. It is there for us. We have an abundance, an array of resources that we can draw from. And our conscience can be cleared because we know that we're doing what is best for society. Beloved saints of God, that makes us distinct. It separates us not in theological holiness only, but the theology that affects us, practical holiness in our lives, that we know that our conscience is informed by the word of God, and so we can submit to the authorities when what they're doing is for the benefit of society. Well, there's a third insight that will make your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world, and it is in verse 6 of Romans 13. You know authorities are God's ministers. You know authorities are God's ministers. Listen to this. For because of this, you pay taxes. Why? For the authorities are ministers of God. In verse 4, servant of God. And so authorities who serve, and especially those who submit to the law of God, are God's ministers. But we realize that even the unbelieving and pagan rulers are still God's agents, that God controls their impulses and their desires. They cannot exceed the boundaries that God has set. But of course, seeing that many of us are nearer to the tax season than we've ever been of this year anyway, this is probably your question every tax season. How much is enough? Well, from the text, that is not for us to determine or to even be concerned about. It is true and right for us to pray to God for our leaders to exercise prudence when it comes to taxing. But what we are finding here in this text is that the correlation between their calling as a gift of God's temporal mercy to us through them demands that they labor without worrying about wages. But it also says that this payment is in submission to God unto them without complaint, which is another distinct sign of the Christian. We are clear and we realize the perils in our government, the wrongs and the sins that they've committed. But our submission is a positional and a voluntary submission, and we will obey them as long as what they do is not a violation of the Word of God. And we have to remember that submission to someone does not mean yes in every instance. You can still be in submission and say, we cannot do it at this time because it violates God's word, without saying, I can no longer submit because of this one command by the law and the local officials. Submission is a positional state that you take, not a subjective position that you take. It is not tempered or controlled by what he says and does consistently, but is by his authority that you submit. They're God's ministers. And so we're called to pay them without complaint because it separates us from the world. So submission and payment. So if you see the submission positional, the payment is like a picture of that submission. It is evidence of that submission. In fact, in the original text, when you see that they're God's ministers, it means that God ordains them as his ministers. And this text uses temple service terminology to apply it to their job description. This is not saying that these are worshipers in the temple, but it's showing us how valuable their position is as God has designated to them. That in the same way as a Levite in the Old Testament was devoted to his cultic service as a minister, and so in this temporal age, God's ministers in our government are called to another service devoted to God's service by God. So, ministers of the gospel, ministers of defense are God-ordained offices. One has greater eternal implication, that is the minister of the gospel. One is temporal, but it is important. So that makes verse 7's imperative emphatic, forceful. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Beloved, that makes you and I distinct, because we know that authorities are God's ministers. And as someone serves in the temple, devoted to God and sacrificing to God for the glory of God, so too our officials are under the authority of God. They may not glorify God, but they're still God's ministers. That makes us distinct when we realize that, and our life reflects that. So now, how would that distinction look? Well, you may be under pressure. You may be frustrated or tempted to lash out in frustration. You're suffering along with society. But you and I, we do not have to surrender to the anger, the bitterness, or the hostility. But we can respond in honor, because we know authorities are God's ministers. We know that that truth affects our conscience. And we know that God, through them, will judge. And ultimately, God will judge us in the end, whether or not we truly honor the authorities that he's given to us. Number four, the fourth insight that will make your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world is this. You know God's will for authorities. You know God's will for authorities. And you need to turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 to gain insights from this fourth insight, this fourth truth for us. You know God's will for authorities. Of course, I just want you to know that what holds this particular passage up is the goal of the gospel. The goal is to proclaim the good news to the nations. And the believers in Ephesus were being reoriented to this main goal. You may ask, well, what problems would have arisen to urge this exhortation? Well, we can look at the text and determine with some degree of certainty that those believers could have developed a distorted view of the church's life and how the church is separate from the world. False teaching has over the years proven this problem to be true, that through false teaching, it gives a distorted view in how you respond to the world. For example, on one side, you have an over-realized relationship with the government, that the kingdom of God has come, and through the partnership between church and state, we have the inauguration, as it were, of the kingdom on earth. And on the other side, you have an extremely dangerous separation from the world. Almost a monastic way of thinking, that we have disengaged ourselves from society and the laws that are set in place to help us, we do not think that we should follow them. But when we look at the Word of God and we look at this text, that is not the case. Because if those laws are good for society's stability and well-being, then we ought to see them as something that God approves of. But there's another side, just as dangerous as the overconsumption with the government. This is a problem in our society today, in which I would encourage the church to think carefully about this, that the government is not our rescue squad. They're not to redeem us. They're not our final and only hope. To a lesser extent, it is actually shocking that they had to tell us to wash our hands. It shows our vulnerability, but also it shows our inability and to really be responsible and rational human beings, that our trust and our dependence on the government is too much. Well, there's something else that we need to think about to balance, to seeing the government, to serving them, but also realizing who we are in Christ. And it is a term that the theologians use, and it's called the already not yet principle. In other words, we are already in the kingdom of God, redeemed, saved, and we're presently enjoying some of the kingdom's privileges and obeying the kingdom's objectives. That is the already part, but the not yet is clear that the kingdom has not fully been consummated. It has not been fully consummated. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. There is going to be a new creation, not in salvation, but in the redemption of the natural order of creation. Until then, we are living in the already not yet stage because that has not been consummated. But here we are. We're living according to Christ's rules. We're doing his will as his subjects. We're serving him as we fulfill the great commission he left for us. And in 1 Timothy, that is brought into clarity. Because the goal, think about this, the goal is not for us. You may be suffering. You may be broken. You may be in despair. And yes, the Word of God encourages us, but what if you were left in that state? Even if you were left in that state, as the Apostle Paul was in several moments and several times, and even leading up to his death, he was still faithful to the gospel. The gospel is the goal. The good news of Jesus Christ is the goal. So you notice this in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, first of all, then, he's urging the believers, the church, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So prayers for all people is the general command. But then in verse 2, there's a specific command for prayer, and it is for kings and all who are in authority. Is this for kings to treat us fairly or for kings to treat us fairly? No, this was written under the tyrannous rule, the wicked rule of Nero. And so the gospel was still the goal, even when a wicked ruler reigned, because the prayer was for his salvation. Beloved, the gospel mindset is so vital. It is so vital as we think about this. For you and I, in case we think that this was something the church adopted, once again, believers historically thought the same way. What did they do? Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. This is what God is saying. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Here's the godly in exile, and we are in exile. We're too comfortable here on this earth, it's true. But we are in exile. This is not our home. But while we are in exile, waiting for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to pray to the Lord on behalf of the nation so that we may have the welfare needed, so we can declare the gospel, proclaim Christ, disciple others, send missionaries, and be a part of the kingdom of God, finding its complete fulfillment in the salvation of a remnant of Jews. That is our goal. It's a gospel goal. Well, now think about the believers in exile. They could no longer worship in Jerusalem. Sabbaths would be different for them. This pained them deeply. This was a tremendous loss. In fact, for many of them, they went into spiritual depression. They were at the very lowest because Jerusalem, their highest joy, is taken away from them. Psalm 137, it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. That's Psalm 137. On the willows there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in this foreign land? Oh, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Oh, beloved, they took this seriously. It was a very deep-seated wound in their heart. But we here, we as God's people in this moment can sing a song in a strange land with affliction, with viruses, with disease, with death that is imminent. And we can also honor unbelieving leaders by praying for them, for the welfare of society, so that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can continue to be sound out. And that through us, we will be that distinct light of stability and trust in the Lord in a time of great affliction. Maybe our leaders, as we heard last week, maybe they are at wit's end. Shouldn't we pray that if these men have reached the end of themselves, that their extremity is God's opportunity to bring them to their knees? Should we not pray that God will humble them in submission to him, that they will cry to the Lord for help? Are we not willing to suffer so that others may come to saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that we will do nothing that will forfeit our chances in participating in the will of our Savior through us for the gospel. That even as we pray for unbelieving leaders, we're praying for their salvation, for a peaceable life, so that we can progress the gospel, so that they be a door to proclaim the gospel and see sinners saved by grace. And that is God's will for authorities, for their salvation. Now we look at the leaders that may have made some mistakes. Some said that they didn't report to us early enough. They denied that it was a problem. They did not think it was an epidemic, and all of those things may be true. But for the Christian, that judgment is up to God. It's not up to us. Our answer is this: while that may be true, this is one thing I know that is a certainty. I cannot speak for other men, but this is what God is saying, that I'm called to prayer. But also, look at this text, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in verse 2 of 1 Timothy, to godly and dignified in every way. That word is special. In chapter 3 of this book, this word dignity is the conduct of an elder's family. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, men of dignity were highly esteemed men. Well, how were these men noted? They were noted by their silence, their self-control, and also the wisdom in their speech and the wisdom in their words. Now, the world may have diarrhea over this, but the Christian is called to have discipline over this. We're called to exercise dignity in every way, whether the ruler is doing what is right or what is wrong. And so someone who is dignified, when they speak, people listen, because they have exercised the discipline of consistent self-control, which means their words are like golden apples. In fact, dignified saints are extraordinary in their self-control in word and deed. So that made them worthy of honor. That is the life that we're called to live, but it says in every way. In every way. That is a distinct way of living. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, Titus, you ought to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That is Titus 2, 7 through 8. And in your teaching, show integrity, that is dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let me just say this, beloved. Dignity for the Christian distinguishes us from normal conduct. Dignity distinguishes us from normal conduct. And you go back to Timothy, this should be the normative way of life for all believers. Well, how can we tie this together, this fourth point? You know God's will for authorities. Well, first of all, beloved, remember this. The world is watching. And they should look for us and they should look to us for answers. Not only our words, but our acts, our deeds. They should see that we honor the ministers that God has given to us, that we know God's will for authorities, and because we want the unsaved authorities saved, that should be the very thing they hear from us. Because those are insights that we have from God that the unbelieving world cannot come to grips with, but we can in the Spirit and the power of God. You know God will judge. You know it affects your conscience. You know authorities are God's ministers. You know God's will for authorities. And number five, insights that will make your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world. Number five is that you know what characterizes an unbeliever. You know what characterizes an unbeliever. Look at what the apostle says, and as God inspires him in Titus chapter 3. Turn to Titus chapter 3 with me, please. Now, we need to set the context quickly because there are two goals in Titus that I believe will help encapsulate this epistle. First of all, find faithful men, filter out unfaithful men. Find and filter. In the middle of that, you disciple, you train, you teach. But on the outside of that, what helps you disciple and teach well is finding faithful men who will do so, but filter out the unfaithful men. Because wherever there is false teaching, you will have a consistent misapplication, even of a text of Scripture that is true, but taken out of context. And so Crete, this island, needed doctrinally sound leaders who were committed to teaching and confronted anyone who would contradict it. And so you look at chapter 2, the exhortation is for the entire body of believers, either family responsibilities or what is specific for the men and women to do. But then in 11 through 14, you have the grounds or the reason for these exhortations. It is salvation appeared. The grace of God appeared, that is, bringing salvation. And then you have the training, and then you have the waiting. Saving, the training, and the waiting has to do with the manifestation, the epiphany, the appearance of God's grace to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3 is bracketed by what characterizes a believer, but also what characterizes an unbeliever now, former life. And so the Apostle Paul says, what God says in verse 1, remind them, right? Titus and the elders are commanded to remind the congregation that sound doctrine cultivates sound living. Now notice this, what is connected to your life in Christ, right? The grounds for the exhortation for doing good is the pity God displayed toward you. But how quickly we forget that? How quickly we forget that our submission to earthly leaders is an example of our understanding of submission within God's design. But it is the God who showed pity and compassion toward us because we rebelled against his authority. So the Christian has a truth to uphold, but a truth that holds them. And so what piques and motivates us in this section is the voluntary submission that we can make. Remind them to be submissive, the voluntary submit themselves to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Now it does call for voluntary submission because that is really true submission biblically, but it is also expected because of God's work in our lives. Let me illustrate to you what this may look like for us. Our earthly rulers are under God's final power. They have been given delegated authority by God, who alone has divine authority, that we're called to submit to. We have been hearing of the global problem, that this virus is an example for us to see where our submission is. It's so pervasive that the only way to control it for now is to limit mass gatherings. They have closed schools, public facilities had to adjust, sporting events closed, the economy, something precious to our world, is also suffering. What is the duty of the church? Well, the duty of the church is to do what's best and what helps, and that is to submit. And it is seen in being ready to do every good work. If this deed is a good deed that will help society, we should be ready for it. We should be ready to comply without compromising our faith in Christ. So love for each other, love for the world, and the desire to see them saved should permeate our desire to do good deeds. Now, God is ultimately sovereign over life or death, but we have a responsibility to exercise his wisdom to do what is right. to do what is right. So our earthly leaders are working within the will of God and the counsel of God to protect society. So the point here is that you know what characterizes an unbeliever in Titus. Now let me reverse what this may look like from an unbeliever's point of view. What this unbelief looks like when they read this text. They will say this, don't remind me to be submissive to rulers. Don't remind me of that. No one has authority over me. I'm my own boss. Who are you to define what doing good is? We all have our own goodness in us. If I'm true to myself and I don't hurt anyone, I'm doing good. Yeah, I have a right to speak evil. I have a right to curse the president and the question is IQ. The unbeliever says, don't start an argument with me and there will be none. You respect me, I respect you. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You know, God don't like ugly and neither do I. The unbelieving world will say gentleness is really what got the world in trouble. Too many gently people. You got to be tough sometimes. That is characteristic of unbelief. Why is that so? Because verse 3, we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice. This word malice is harmful to the fellowship of believers. It is consistent with the unbeliever, but the believer must be aware of it. Because the inability to do good under pressure is lacking in this case. Cannot do it. I'll do good if good comes back, but I will not do good if evil is returned. This is the life of the unbeliever. But for the Christian, we need to realize that malice grows like a wild branch if we're not careful to examine our own lives and not recognize that our disdain towards leaders is a disdain toward God. But now in verse 10 of Titus, there's also a warning that we need to make sure that we're united for the gospel as a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. This is what the Christian needs to realize, because the word heretic comes from this Greek word, hereticos. But also dissension is in the family of this word. Someone who wants to cause strife over matters that are of no consequence eternally and are not beneficial for sanctification. They divide the congregation over non-essential issues, and this may be one of them. And if that is you, be careful. Because dissension is a vice of sin, not a fruit of the Spirit. And you're more close to a heretic than you're someone who's hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very careful. It's because it said this in verse 18, knowing that this such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. But this word warp is very fearful. It speaks of a perfect condition, which means that they have always been warped, and moments like these only expose the warpness that is in them. They are so determined that a scripture out of context will be necessary to prove their argument, that in times of trials or differences or preaching from the pulpit, if they do not agree there or they're offended by it, they will voice their disdain. That's a warped person. But the apostle says, and God says, they've always been that way. It's just in times of hardship it comes out. Think about this. You can jot this down. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. A perverse generation was synonymous with an unfaithful people. Very similar to what you have here in Titus 3:11. But then the contrast of that, which is good, is a faithful leader holding firm to the word of God, leading people towards the sheep and not astray into discussions that are not fruitful but are harmful. Well, someone who's in the dissension, they're concerned about getting their point across, about being heard. But someone who's faithful is not concerned about being heard. There's a dignified life. They want God's word to be heard. The text says that they're sinful, which speaks of a present sinful condition because they're consistently and persistently warped. That is a characteristic life and an attitude of an unbeliever. We're called to avoid these things. Let the word of God speak. Let scripture interpret scripture. Make sure that we don't impose on other people's conscience, because the text says that they're self-condemned. They're self-condemned because when they're corrected, they refuse to change. They'll wiggle their way out, worm their way out, pride their way out, but they will never admit and confess that problem or that sin because they love it. Well, let me set forth a few principles as we work through this season, beloved. And remember this. If you love to debate, O Christian, do so with humility. If you love to argue, repent in shame. If you love theological discussions, end with application. If you love dissension and division, you are warped. Either repent and believe the gospel or pursue biblical counseling so that you can be restored to having a right and a healthy relationship with God and with fellow believers. Because that attitude is worse than the coronavirus. It can kill you, and it will. But there's something else too as believers. Look at the commands in Romans 14 and 15. Make sure that we're not harming one another. And that those whose conscience is tender or those whose health may be at risk are right to be safe in this moment, as long as their trust is not in the uncertainty of man, but their confidence is in God. Well, what characterizes an unbeliever is what you are no longer called to be like. You're called to emulate Christ in every aspect of your life and making your response to earthly leaders distinct from the world, because you know what characterizes an unbeliever. You know God's will for the authorities. You know authorities are God's ministers. You know it affects your conscience, and you know that God will judge.